start something new. We finished up Ruth last week. We're 4 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. I want to encourage you, have you begun to think about who you're going to invite to church with you, not only on Resurrection Sunday, but next week? But you know, statistics and studies have shown that people are most likely to respond to an invitation to church around the Eastertide time of year. And so I want to encourage you to think about somebody that you might want to invite to come to church with you and to give them an opportunity to be a part of that. Now, having said that, I'm fixing to discourage you from inviting them because the next 3 weeks we're going to be talking about biblical stewardship. Nothing makes people more uncomfortable in a church than talking about stewardship. You know, Ann Landers had an interesting letter that was written into her column some years ago. It was from a girl who was writing about her uncle and her aunt, and her uncle had been a very thrifty man, and some might even say a stingy man. In fact, in her letter she wrote this. She said, "My uncle was the tightest man I've ever known. All of his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 out of his paycheck and put it under his mattress." And finally, as she goes on in the letter, he appealed to his wife, her aunt, that on his deathbed, he asked her to take all the money out from underneath that mattress and that he would deposit all of those savings in his casket with him when he died. You know, they always say you can't take it with you when you go. Well, evidently, this guy wanted to try. And so this wife, who wanted to be submissive, but yet at the same time wanted to be a good steward, she took all of that money, which was a sizable amount, she took it to the bank and she deposited it, and when he lay in his casket, she placed a check in there, fulfilling his obligation. All of that money would go with him. That wasn't that funny, was it? Well, talking about money in the church can be dicey, and here's the reason why. Some churches, I mean, let's be honest, they never emphasize it because they only want to tickle ears and they only want to talk about things that people like to talk about. And they never really talk about what the Bible says about stewardship. And then there are other churches who overemphasize, and it seems like it's all they ever talk about, is how you can give more money and you can sow more seed so that you can be more blessed. Well, here at Crossroads, we're on a mission. And our mission is clear. We feel like God has given us a clear mission to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. And we are literally obsessed with making disciples in our church. In fact, I had a man tell me this week, just in a personal conversation between he and I, that over the last 4 years of being a part of Crossroads, that God had used that time to incredibly grow him spiritually. And I'll be honest, a big old Baptist hallelujah welled up in my heart when that happened, because nothing makes me more excited than hearing from you how God is using this ministry to mold you into the image of Christ. Now, here's the thing. We have to talk about stewardship because stewardship is a necessary part of that mission that God has given us as we love God, love others, and serve the world. I mean, think about how stewardship plays into loving God. When we love God, we give ourselves to the Lord. And that includes all that we are, which certainly entails the parts of us where we are responsible managers of our financial resources. When we love others, well, sometimes we best love others by investing in ways that help meet their immediate needs. And this requires an economic commitment on our part. And then when we serve the world, I mean, listen, there's not a part of the church that is more necessary or more expensive than foreign missions. Now, we're called to serve the world both here but also abroad. I mean, just this last month, we're cooperating Southern Baptist Church here. We voluntarily cooperate with the Southern Baptist. That means that part of your tithes and offerings that you give every week goes towards the International Mission Board, which is the largest missions organization on the planet. But just this past month, the International Mission Board, or the IMB, reduced their forces by nearly 20% for economic reasons. They had to recall 1 in 5 missionaries. They've been in that process over the last 14 months. And so recently the numbers came in the Southern Baptist. We recalled 983 missionaries, and we eliminated 149 stateside jobs. And all of that was done because they were trying to balance their budget and be better stewards of the resource. Now, it's still the largest mission force in the world, but you can see the reality there of how economics impacts our ability and our call and our mandate to serve the world. And so over the course of the next 3 weeks here at Crossroads, we're going to discuss about stewardship. And let me give you just kind of a simple definition of what stewardship is before we go any further, because we're not going to talk so much about money as we are about stewardship. And there is a distinction that needs to be made there. Stewardship has often been defined as the responsibility to manage all of the resources of our life for the glory of God. So when we are stewards, we are called to manage every resource that God has planted into our lives for God's glory. And so that means that whatever talent God has given you, you manage that talent for God's glory. Whatever resources, physical resources you have, you manage those resources for God's glory. Whatever relationships God has given you, you leverage those relationships for the glory of God. Stewardship encompasses all areas of our life. It's much larger than just our checkbook. And our management of resources makes a tremendous impact upon our church. In fact, let me just give you a little story, because I know I look out across the room today and many of you, though you've been here for a while, maybe you haven't been here since the inception of Crossroads. Today you sit in Crossroads Baptist Church. Crossroads Baptist Church turned 4 years old on the first Sunday of this past December. So the church that you sit in today is just a little bit over 4 years old. We were birthed from Franklin Crossroads Baptist Church in Cecilia. Franklin Crossroads had a second campus. In fact, that second campus met in this very room. And so that second campus had clicked along for about 3 years on its own. And then God began to stir in that second campus a desire and a unique vision for reaching the community. And so Franklin Crossroads voted a 98% vote to launch out the E-Town campus into autonomous status. Now, there was a challenge when that happened, because Franklin Crossroads, out of their generosity, had taken the church had found itself where its lease on this particular facility where we are was not renewed. And so we had to find a new place to meet. And so we wound up meeting down on Dixie at the place where some of you guys know is our old facility. And the church had invested quite a large amount of money in renovating that space. It was the kind of thing where we literally drew up a budget on a napkin, but when you get into something, you figure out there are more things that need to be done than you knew about. And so about $250,000 was invested in the renovation of that facility to get it prepared for that. Frank Crossroads had financed that, but here's the problem: as the idea of Crossroads Baptist Church began to emerge, well, how do you collateralize a loan of that size, or in fact, a collateralize a loan of any size? Well, you have to collateralize it with collateral. Okay, you have to have something. Many times when a church would renovate a property, they're renovating a property they own, but we were renovating a property that we leased. And so that meant that we were in the situation, well, how do we convince a bank to lend us $250,000? And I can tell you that the way God answered that prayer, to the glory of God, 10 families in our church, many of whom are sitting in this room today, stepped forward and they said, I will individually and personally collateralize part of that loan. And so you stand today upon a foundation of people who believed in a ministry, they believed in a vision, where most of whom they literally put their own personal mortgage or their own wealth on the line to make sure that there was a church where we could meet. Now, by God's grace, that debt has been paid off. And you need to be sure that you understand this. Those 10 families that bellied up to the table to guarantee more than $250,000, I know them, and none of them are super wealthy. Most of them are people like you, and they're like me. But they're people who believed in what was happening, and they believed that God was calling them to that. And so they saw this opportunity, and they took a risk for the kingdom of God. And I can tell you, I will be forever thankful for how God worked in those families' lives and how he raised them up, as should you, because we stand upon that sacrifice today. Now we've moved up. In December, we moved in some ways back home to 401 Poplar Street. Here we are. You sit in this place. We've referred to it as our Poplar campus. And this place does not belong to us. We lease it still. And We're thankful for that. It's given us room to grow. You don't realize this, but our average attendance, now that we're in this larger space, is larger than our highest attendance ever was, our single highest attendance ever was in our old facility. And that's just by the grace of God and because we have more people. People don't like to sit in each other's laps when they come to church. I figured that out, okay? Maybe that's a different denomination. I don't know, but it's not Baptist, okay? And so, or if it is Baptist, it's just like the youth section. I don't know. So, you know. Sorry, that was bad. I got bad humor today. I don't know what's going on. I heard that. Somebody said, "What's new?" Who said that? Okay. Wow. Well, we've been in this building, and I'm so thankful for it. It's given us room to grow immediately, and it's given us room. It's not about being bigger. It's about building disciples. It's about loving God, loving others, and serving the world. That is the point. Okay, we don't judge that by largesse, but at the same time, we recognize that there's a great big world that needs to be reached, and we want to be as effective as we can in that mission and that vision that God has led us to. And so here we are, and we're thankful for this space, but let me just be honest with you. This space is not perfect. In fact, let me just give you one example. We've had perennial from day one plumbing problems in this building, okay? And some of you have had to walk around to find a bathroom that functions. And listen, they've worked, and they air quote fixed it a few weeks ago. I was told this morning that it's broken again. Perennial problems, okay? And so I sort of lovingly and spiritually called what we were doing when we moved here as Operation Lipstick on a Pig, because that's what it was, okay? And so we're thankful for the efforts, and we're thankful for this building. But the question remains, where do we go from here? What does our future look like as a church? What does God have for us in the future? And let me just help you understand. I don't come with an agenda where I would say to you, I have that vision clarified in my mind. I don't know exactly what that looks like yet. I think part of the reason why I don't know exactly what that looks like yet is because it's not time yet. God has a wonderful way of showing us with clarity things in accordance with His own perfect timing in our lives. But I will tell you this, as I've begun to think about what our future looks like, God has clearly convicted me on a couple of things. And they're really going to be the heartbeat of what we talk about for the next 3 weeks. I feel like that God has said to me, and I think all of our elders share this conviction, focus on cultivating a sacrificial spirit and a heart full of faith in this church, and God will take care of the rest. I feel like that what God has said to me is, Rob, don't focus on dollars, don't focus on cents, focus on the heart of the people. Cultivate a sacrificial spirit. Cultivate a heart full of faith. And leave everything else in my hands. Now, our future is uncertain. I mean, we have a lease that will end on this property that we do not own. God may lead us to build a new building on property that we purchased somewhere. God may lead us to renovate an existing building that we remodel for our purposes. I don't know which of those that is, or if it's something else we haven't even considered, but I do know this. God will lead and we must follow. And I feel like that God is beginning to move us into a season when we prepare to follow. And over and over and over again in Scripture, God repeatedly tells us that there is wisdom in planning for the future. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is sharing a parable where he's talking about planning. And in Luke 14, 28 through 34, he says this in verse 28. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And he's telling his hearers, plan for the future. Understand that you need to count the cost in what you're doing. The book of Proverbs is replete with admonitions to plan for the future. Let me share one with you. Proverbs 21:5. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. And so I feel like that God is beginning to move us into a place when we plan for the future, and His admonition as we plan for the future is cultivate a heart full of sacrifice and a sacrificial spirit, a heart full of faith and a sacrificial spirit. And so as I lead us as a church, as I lead us towards that end, we are beginning plan for the future. And what I would say to you is, as we plan for that, that we need a nest egg of some sort, a down payment, if you will, for our future. Some have said, can we buy this building? Well, here's the deal, without money. Can we buy another building? Not without money. And so I'm challenging us as a church that we would look to the future and we would pray that God from within our body would begin to raise the resources that would be needed so that when he brings something on the horizon, we can act. When he brings up an opportunity, we can move. The question is, how do we do that? And the answer, again, I do want to be redundant. God says, focus on building a people with a sacrificial spirit and a heart full of faith, and I'll handle the rest. And so today, as we begin that journey today, I want to share with you a message, and I want you to hear kind of one of the central ideas I want to hammer home to you. You may want to write this down in your Bible. If you want to turn, we're going to primarily this morning be in Genesis chapter 4. Here's the point if you're taking notes. Stewardship is not only about your financial resources, it is about surrendering your heart. Stewardship is not only about your financial resources, it is about surrendering your heart. And if you would count yourself among those that countless throng that would say, okay, this is an area in my life where sometimes there is some struggle to surrender my resources, whatever they may be, whether they're economic or something else. This is a perennial area where sometimes I struggle. I would point you towards the longevity of this problem. Because all the way back with what we might call the first family on creation, we have a hint of this problem beginning to creep up. We all know that in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man. He created, on the 6 days of creation, he created everything that was, and he spoke it into being. He created it, and he said it's good, and he created man and said it's very good. And he gave Adam an edict, Adam and Eve. He gave two jobs. One is name everything, and the second is be fruitful and multiply. And so God blessed them, and their family began to grow. And we know that they had at least two sons in Genesis chapter 4. Their names were Cain and Abel. If you're there in Genesis 4, read with me these first 7 verses. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Again, I want to say to you, stewardship is not about giving your financial resources. It's about surrendering your heart. And here with this first family, we see this beautiful picture of this family. We've got Cain and we've got Abel that are the two firstborn sons to Adam and Eve. And they've got this opportunity, this wonderful opportunity to worship God. And notice how they worship him. They bring to him from their own resources, from their own bounty that God has brought or he has funneled into their lives. So it's a gift from the Lord that they give back to the Lord. And so they come, and we see that in the course of time, in verse 3, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, an offering of the fruit of the ground. And it gives us the sad indictment that the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. Now, Abel also brought an offering. He brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of its fat portions, and the Lord regarded Abel. He saw Abel's offering and said, man, this is a good offering. And he saw Cain's offering and says, this is not an offering that I will regard. Now, there's been tremendous theological debate throughout the centuries. Why did God accept one offering and not accept another? Perhaps did he reject Cain's offering because it wasn't big enough? Maybe Abel's offering was rejected because it had a proverbial more zeros in it before the period. Is that the issue? Well, I want to assert to you that's not the issue at all. I believe the issue that we're going to see as the Bible comments on this, the issue is a matter of the heart. God is looking upon the heart of both men who offer their sacrifices. And what's great about this is that we can understand how God looked at this because in the New Testament, there's commentary that's given on this passage. And so we're going to come back here. So maybe put a note there, put your ribbon right there in Genesis chapter 4 and turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. In the spirit of bad humor, I will say that this is the book in the Bible that tells us that men ought to make the coffee. Hebrews. I told you, man. Hey, listen, if I'm going to have bad humor, I might as well commit to it. All right, so Hebrews chapter 11 sometimes is called the Christian Hall of Faith. It's like a hall of fame for people that had faithful responses to the Lord. And if you read through Hebrews 11, you're going to see many of the Old Testament saints who were just so wonderfully in love with the Lord, and they were servants to him. And God lauds them. He holds them up and is an example for us as we see how they live their lives. And the word that sort of echoes, the two words that echo throughout Hebrews 11 is by faith. He lauds them for what they did by faith. And we see that over and over and over again. And in many ways, it's kind of chronological. So Cain and Abel are kind of appear towards the beginning of this. Look with me in verse 4. Tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Okay, so let's look here. Abel's offering is more acceptable to God. Okay, we see that very clearly. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, what I want to do is I want to highlight for you what I believe is the distinction that God makes between Abel and Cain. And I think that it's both explicit and implicit in this passage. We see it in the first three words in the translation that I read this morning. By faith, Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice. And he offered a sacrifice that was from a place of faith. Now remember, what I feel like God's calling us to is that we'd have a sacrificial spirit and a heart full of faith. And I think when we do that, we embody the giving standards that God both clearly commends to us in Hebrews 11, but are established all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, that we would come to God and we would bring sacrifices to him that are by faith. You know, we're told something about the Hebrews, how they should give. And of course, we're not under the law, but I think we can turn to that and we can kind of understand something about what it means to give in faith and something about what God's expectations were that they would give in faith. You don't have to turn there, but consider what Deuteronomy chapter 26 tells us when it tells them that they were to give an offering of their first fruits. Now, let me just say to you, some scholars say the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering is that Abel offered a blood offering and Cain offered a more agricultural, a fruit of the vine offering, okay? I think that misses the boat. I don't think that's a good critique of it, of the issue. And here's why. Because clearly, we see here that the issue is faith, and then clearly in Deuteronomy 26, we see that God says that offerings of the vine or agricultural offerings that are grown from the ground can be given by faith. And so he tells his children to give that. And in Psalms, multiple times we're told that God delights in the first fruit offerings. Why? Why the first fruits? Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not an agricultural person. I can't really grow anything. Okay? God called me to be a pastor, and I'm blessed that I have people that know how to grow cucumbers and squash and all kind of things like that. And so they love to love their pastor, and so oftentimes I'm the beneficiary of that. Wink, wink. I love that, right? That's a blessing of getting to be your pastor, because you guys know how to grow stuff, okay? If you say, who knows how to grow stuff? Well, you need to talk to Bob Miller. He can grow stuff, right, Doris? So he knows how to grow stuff, okay? And so, you know, I did try to grow a garden a few years ago. So I had a friend of mine who owns an agricultural business. He lent me a tool of some sort. I don't know. It had a motor and it took gas. And it chopped up the dirt. That's all I know. I'm telling you, I'm not very good at this agricultural thing. And so I put out broccoli, and I put out cucumbers, and I put out squash, and I put out jalapenos and green peppers. And the rabbits ate everything but the jalapenos. You know, I know this. The first fruits sometimes are referred to as the sweetest, but they're really not. A lot of times the first thing you pull out of your garden, the only thing that reflects the sweetness of the taste of it is that it's the first thing that you got, and you've been waiting on something fresh from your own garden. And it's the produce that comes in after that that many times is the sweetest. But watch this. When we give to God that which comes out of the garden first, it's an act of faith. Because we're saying, God, okay, hailstorms may come, bunny rabbits may come, all kinds of things could come, and they could ruin my plants, and I may not get anything else. And before I even take a bite out of this red, juicy tomato, Lord, I'm going to give you the first fruits. And that's an act of faith on my part that I know that you who give everything will continue to give. And so it's by faith that first fruit offering comes. I wish we had more commentary in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel's offerings, but we do have this. I asked you to kind of hold your finger there. Look with me there in Genesis again. And we see very clearly this description, okay? He gives of the first fruit of the ground. Now, I believe that he gives the best of what he has because, I mean, let's just be honest. In verse 4, we see that Abel, too, gives the firstborn of his flock. So it's not just first in the order of priority, but it's first in the order of goodness. Listen, church, I want to say to you today, whatever we give to God is pleasing to him when we give it by faith. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't think that what I have to offer to the church when it comes to economics is really going to move the meter much. I don't think that I'm a person of resource. Maybe you're a single mom, or you're just getting started in your career, or maybe you've had an economic hard time in your life. And I want to tell you, God doesn't judge the largeness of your sacrifice by the number of zeros. I believe that God judges it. He judges the largeness of your gift by the level of sacrifice and the amount of faith. Do we come with a heart full of faith? I can prove that to you because in the Gospels, Jesus is with his disciples one day, and there are people who are dropping in all of their gifts into these great, they called them horns. They were metal things with big open mouths that let funnel down so people couldn't put their fingers in it, and they'd make a lot of sound. Some people, in fact, we know, would change their large monetary gift into small tokens so that it would sound like somebody just hit the jackpot in Vegas as they're dropping their coins. There, all the coins are dropping. And of course, people would turn around and look. And Jesus, among all those people that are offering their sacrifices, he highlights one widow woman who's giving a gift that in our economy would be really less than a few pennies. And she gives her sacrifice, and Jesus says that she has given the most. Because everybody else has given out of their abundance, and she has given out of her need. God is telling us that we must live our lives by faith. Romans 14, verses 22 through 23 tells us, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We're told that we must do things that come from a heart of faith. Sometimes, isn't it true that we want to try to get away with giving God the chintzy stuff in our lives? When I was a youth pastor, there seemed to be a phenomenon of the church right where I went. And everybody seemed to want to give their old dilapidated couches to the youth ministry. Now, you need to understand, this is back in the day when, do you guys remember that furniture? I think they must have produced it en masse for young families getting a start, that had barn scenes on the cushions. Y'all remember that? And burnt orange and brown and autumn colors. Okay, come on. Can I get a witness? How many of you guys had some of that? Amen. How many of you gave it to the church? No, I'm just kidding. So like, now today we would say that stuff is vintage, but in 1995 when I was a youth pastor, I said that stuff was junk. Okay, so what today is vintage then was junk. And by the way, vintage is another way of saying junk. Just pay too much for it. And so everybody was giving all their stuff, and I was just convicted about it, and I had a chance to preach on a Sunday night. My pastor let me preach, and I preached a message about how we give to God not our best. I said, when's the last time somebody gave to the church a brand new couch? I don't know what I said, but I didn't get any more couches after that. Like none. The couch train ended. Here's the deal. We tend to give God secondsies. Things that are left over. I heard a funny story about, as I was preparing for today's sermon, about a family that's leaving a church that they had visited. And I mean, they no sooner get into the car when the dad starts to critique the service. And he says, the music was too loud. The sermon was too long. The announcements were unclear. The building was too hot. The people were unfriendly. And he went on and on and on and on. And finally, his observant son said, well, Dad, you've got to admit, it wasn't a very bad show for only a dollar. You see, our stewardship is not about giving our financial resources. It's about surrendering our hearts. It's about surrendering our heart. And here's what I want to say to you today. The best indicator of your heart condition is your stewardship. The number one indicator that we have of your stewardship is your heart. Turn with me, and this is the last time I'll have you turn today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is right slap dab in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're going to focus in on verse 19. Through 21. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is preaching on a number of things. Look at what he says here. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You may want to underline that last sentence. I want to emphasize that to you. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So notice what Jesus is saying here as we unpack it. He's saying, look, when you invest in things, when you lay up your treasure, don't put all of your treasure here on the earth, because there are so many things that can corrode that. There's moth and rust and thieves and all kinds of things that can steal away that treasure. But instead, invest in kingdom things. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves can't break in and they can't steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. In other words, if you invest in the things of earth, you're going to be earthly minded. But if you invest in things of heaven, be heavenly minded. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. The best indicator of your heart condition is your stewardship. I want to say something very bold here, and I mean it pastorally. I do not mean it in a condemning way. If there's any conviction, may it be of the Holy Spirit alone. If you refuse to obey what you understand the Bible teaches when it concerns stewardship, then your heart cannot be right. If you refuse to obey what you understand the Bible to teach about stewardship, then your heart cannot be right. Now, I can apply that to many levels. If you refuse to obey what the Bible teaches about marital fidelity, your heart can't be right. If you refuse to obey what God says about justice and mercy and grace, your heart can't be right. But we very clearly can see that where your treasure is, your heart is also. And so as pastorally as I know how, as we begin to think about, God, how do we begin to sort of plan for our future as a church? How do we begin to set aside some resources in compliance with your word in a way that's not manipulative, but rather focuses on our hearts and not our wallets? And here's my invitation to you today. I want to invite you to personally and privately examine your own heart condition. Do you have a heart that is so full of faith you recognize that every gift in my life comes from God, and so I need to give back to God that which He has already given to me and let that be a blessing? And if that's not an area where you could say you're compliant with His will and His word, then friend, I want to call you to ask God to help you to be the place where you will joyfully correct that in your own life. Not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, but out of joyful obedience. That we might proceed forward as a church who refuses to be manipulative, who refuses to prioritize the dollar, but instead prioritizes the heart of the people, trusting God to bring in the dollar. Now, having said that, I do need to communicate some things with you about the dollar. Because how do you know how to respond if you don't have the right facts? I'll tell you this, our elders really feel like that for us, if God were to drop a piece of property in our lap tomorrow, it would take a minimum of somewhere in the ballpark of $150,000 for Crossroads Baptist Church to act upon that land or that property or whatever it may be. Now, what's beautiful about that is because of the generosity of the church, we've already been setting aside some money towards our what we've in the past called our Chapter 2 fund, and we already have in excess of $40,000 in that fund. And that's because of your generosity. My challenge and my prayer for us together is that we would commit that over the next year we would give beyond our normal tithes and our offerings. Not instead of our tithes and offerings, but beyond our normal tithes and our offerings, an amount that would bring us to a place where we are at minimum at that $150,000 over the course of the next year. That way, if in a year from now, if God were to drop something in our lap where we could act in faith. We could pray about it as a church together. We could seek to discern God's will and His direction. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it means to turn our hearts towards the Lord in a sacrificial way, that we would have hearts full of faith. And then we're going to come back in 3 Sundays, and we're going to have a commitment day. We're really not going to have a blown-out campaign, but we're going to have a commitment day where we'll give you a simple card. We're not even asking you to affix your name upon it. We're asking you to make a vow between you and the Lord, where you would just, as perhaps as a family or as an individual, where you would give your commitment to the Lord and just come lay it at the altar, where we could say, this is my commitment I'm making to the Lord of what I'll give above and beyond my normal tithes and offerings over the course of the next 12 months. Some of you may be in a place where you can give that gift immediately, and However the Lord leads you to do that, we just pray that you would do it with the right spirit, with the right heart, that God would be honored among his people. Somebody asked me, said, Pastor, why would we ask people to write it down? And here's my response, and I really feel convicted about this. I feel like if we don't, then we miss an opportunity to praise God for what he's done in the heart of the people. Because I don't know about where you come from, but that's a big chunk of money where I live. Okay, maybe on your street, that's not a big deal. Like maybe you're kind of like Wes and Marilyn Durham, and you can just write $250,000 check, right? I'm just messing with Wes because that ain't true. I know that, right? I mean, maybe that's no big, but where I live, it's a big deal. Okay, and here's what I think: without names or people that are making the commitment, we could look at the grand total of those figures. And we would miss an opportunity to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in the hearts of your people. And the Old Testament, when they give, we have a record of what they gave, and that means that somebody counted it. And so I think that there's a place and a biblical precedent for us to do that. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. That's in a couple of weeks. For today, my challenge to you is this. Have you come to a place where in your own walk, your heart is just trusting towards your Father? Just trusting towards your Father. You know that God is going to take care of you. You know that he's going to meet your needs. And where you can joyfully give back to him a portion of that which he's already given to you. I shared this a few weeks ago with my life group and a couple of weeks ago with our teenagers. So those who've heard it, apologize in advance. But several years ago, we had a house full of people. We lived in Louisiana at the time. And all of my family members came in. And I don't know what it's like at Christmas time at your house. But I mean, there were presents to an embarrassing amount. I mean, just presents and presents and presents. We try to rein that in our house. And obviously, we need to work harder at it. But after it was all said and done, my daughter, who at the time was 5 years old, my middle daughter, she's a teenager now, she was 5 years old, and she brought to our attention that underneath all the wrapping paper that had been torn through over in the corner, there was one present which had been clearly been wrapped by a five-year-old child. And it was pretty easy to tell what it was because it was a collapsed game board box. If you ever had a game board box that's so old that the four corners have collapsed and it just kind of fits together like one pancake, you know, two pieces on each other. And out of the corners of the wrapping paper was some Monopoly money. And so we brought the gift over. Larbeth brought it over and she laid it on the coffee table before us. She's got a sheepish grin. She doesn't say much. Just to get any answers, we have to ask her, Larbeth, is this from you? Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder what it could be. I'm so excited. We know what it is. So excited. And so we unwrap a Monopoly box that had gotten into our family that I had inherited from when I was a child. I'm like, okay, I mean, there weren't any houses. There weren't any hotels. There was some money and the board, and maybe somewhere a die. And she was so happy to give that gift to us. I mean, she was so excited. And I got to tell you, that may have been the best gift I got all year long that year. Not that I needed another dilapidated Monopoly game, because I already had one. It was being given back to me. Now, I want you to watch this, okay? There's not a thing in your life that doesn't belong to God. If you don't believe me, tell him and see what he does. God, you can't have this. This is mine. Right? Like Steve Martin in The Jerk. I'm leaving and I'm not taking anything except for this lamp. Yeah, I mean, you tell God what's yours and not his and see, let me know how that works. We could write a book when it's done. And when we come to God, what do? We give back to Him that which He has already given to us. You say, well, why does God want us to give back to Him things that He's already given to us? Is He in need that He needs that gift? Not at all. God is looking for us to willfully and joyfully give Him ourselves, our hearts. And when we do that, understand this, what seems to be so valuable to you, what seems to be so priceless to you on a kingdom scale is really already His stuff, and comparative to everything He has, it's probably not extremely valuable. So why would He want you to bring it? Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. And He's looking for your heart. And that's my prayer for you today, is that you would give your heart to Him. I want us to proceed towards this commitment ceremony in 3 weeks in a prayerful way.